Father, I thank you for what you have done. I ask that you would use us in our lives to help others know what you have done through your Son. I ask, Father God, that you would be with us this morning and that you would speak to us, that you would mature us by your word, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son. Help us, Father God, and give us strength. I ask, Father God, that the words this morning would be from you and not from me. In Christ's name, amen. If you don't know, I was diagnosed Tuesday with a herniated disc in my neck, and it's been a rather interesting week. Pray for my wife. I don't care whether you pray for me or not, but she's having to put up with me. So, and even if I was healthy, I'd want you to do that. I was called this morning early, and it wasn't actually a call, but I was awake at 4 this morning. And there wasn't any disaster or anything that way, but I had a very difficult time going back to sleep. Part of it was because this thing just doesn't want to cooperate. But part of it was understanding that we're part of the body of Christ and understanding that this church has an incredible opportunity in this community to represent the kingdom of God. And as I was laying awake, trying to avoid thinking about pain, I realized how much I love this church. The friends that we have here, the people that God has brought into our lives. It's been 3 years, and this is an amazing place. And God is going to use First Baptist Church in some very amazing ways. I really believe that God has things in store for us that we will be astonished by. And I encourage you to be a part of that in your prayers, in your fellowship, being involved in small groups, Sunday school, whatever it would be. But we live in a very awkward and dangerous time. If you've noticed, our society is collapsing at a very rapid rate. Anybody notice that, or is that just, am I misinterpreting the news? These things are not things that we should be afraid of. We shouldn't be running out and finding some place to hide. As I thought about how I wanted to start this morning, I was thinking about loving this church and loving to be a part of the church and the times that we live in, and we need one another. I was also then reminded of a phenomenon that I saw in Colorado, where I was pastoring before, at the turn of the century. And there were people, some of them professed to be believers. I don't know their heart. And there were some who were not believers, obviously. And they went crazy. And they dug tunnels in the mountain. And they bought generators and fuel and food, and they had weapons and ammunition, and they had all of these huge ideas of what was going to happen, simply because it would no longer be 1999 and it would be 2000. And there was a sense of panic, almost a sense of how bad could it actually get. And there were some conversations that I had with one sheriff's deputy in particular about how bizarre some of this had gotten for one family. And I just had to chuckle. They obviously did not know God's word. They obviously did not know that God actually has everything under control and he has a plan and everything is going to work according to his design. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of what's coming. And yes, our society is changing dramatically and deteriorating, but my God wins. And as believers, we get to be a part of that. Let's love one another and encourage one another as these days come forward. And this is fitting this morning because as we continue our study of the people in the path of redemption, we come to an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 1, which has been our guide. 1:11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, the important part there isn't necessarily whether I got the name pronounced right, and I didn't. Josiah is easy to pronounce. The other one, I don't know. What's important for us today is the deportation to Babylon. This is a very dark time in the history of God's people, but it's also very important, and it's important in this whole plan idea that we've been looking at. So some background as we go into this. The kingdom was no longer together. It was divided. The north was Israel. The south was Judah. They turned their backs on God. And Israel had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC. They had been taken captive. And because of the continual sin in Judah, the southern kingdom, God's judgment then came on them in 605 BC. And Babylon invaded and overthrew Jerusalem. A common practice at the time when you did a military kind of intervention, if you will, and you won, you took captives. And the practice was for the victor to take these captives back to major cities, especially the capital, and force them into some form of servitude. And even though this is a dark time, these deportations that are spoken of in our verse in Matthew 1, that dark part of Israel's history actually is part of God's plan. This is a good thing in a way. And the reason is that the Jewish people were dispersed throughout a wide area of the Mediterranean and Middle East. In some ways, possibly even into Europe. Later, as the church age unfolds, the apostles and the church is expanding. And where did they go? The first place they went, if they went into a community, was to a synagogue. So the church was being expanded by going to places that God had already established a congregation, a fellowship, a group of people that were His. And the way He did that was through the deportations. So even out of the darkness, God is using it for His plan. In this time, there's also this character named Daniel. The prophet Daniel was in a group of exiles that were taken to Babylon in 605 BC. While in Babylon, Daniel received a variety of prophecies concerning the Gentile world. There were a lot of things that Daniel was given insight to that considered the Gentiles, specifically Gentile domination. He also received prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and the glorious millennial kingdom and the eternal state that we all look forward to. Even though Daniel is not in the specific genealogy, his name isn't there, the deportation and Daniel are incredibly important to this study of God's plan. Now, we only have a few minutes, and to study Daniel could take a lifetime. There's no way you could just study Daniel, and you know, we're just going to cram it all into you know, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, 60 minutes if the drugs hold out this morning. It's not possible to do. But this is an incredibly important and intriguing man. And I want us to look some at this man and look at two things in particular. First of all, when we think of Daniel, typically whenever we start talking about Daniel, there are three things that people in the church typically remember. His prayer life. That guy could pray. He wasn't ashamed to pray. He prayed all the time. He was a model of prayer. His prophetic ministry. Wow. He received visions and prophecies about a myriad of different things. And the other that's specifically about Daniel is that he was delivered from the lion's den. And usually in our Sunday school material, we show this guy who's kind of young. If you do the math and if you look at all the timings of things that are presented in Daniel, he was very possibly at least in his 70s when he was thrown into the lion's den. He was not a young man. He was an old guy. Can I say that? I guess I can because I just did. Generally speaking, the other thing that is remembered when we think of the book of Daniel is the other great story about his three friends who were also taken with him in the deportation, and they were placed into the fiery furnace and not consumed by flames. I would love to have a YouTube of that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be fun? Look at those guys, man. There's fire all around, and they're not getting burned up. There are a couple of ways that I want us to look at this morning that God connects Daniel with the plan of redemption. There's more than just these two, but here's a couple. And let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Kind of this sets some history up. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is the first siege of Jerusalem. And it is a fulfillment of another prophecy. Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah about 100 years before this time that this was going to happen. So Daniel is a smart kid. He knows his Judaism. He's part of the royal family and all. We'll see that in a minute. He also would know that this was prophetic. When Daniel was taken during this time, it's believed that he probably was 15 to 20 years old. So he's a young man. Maybe a teenager. Let's go on. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had an ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Wouldn't that be great? You know, when I graduated from high school, they said, good, you know, we'll hold the door for you and we don't ever want you back. There were no accolades, really. What were they looking for with these young men from Israel? No defects, good looking, intelligent, understanding, discerning. Now, that's really who I was, but they were looking for a specific type of person that was taken from Israel, from Judah. And in this, we see one of the ways that Daniel is in a sense, connected to Jesus. Jesus, we would say, is royalty, right? He is the King of Kings. Well, it says, including some of the royal families and nobles. And there's many scholars who believe that Daniel was of royalty. He wasn't just some kid they picked up in the alleys of Jerusalem. This was a young man of royalty. He's also a young man that has incredible character, incredible bravery and integrity. And we see that through his story. It's interesting, I ran across this week. Of all these characters that you start looking at and studying in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of dirt on them. There's no dirt on Daniel. There's nothing presented that goes, wow, you know, that's kind of iffy there. You know, we talk about Abraham. Abraham had his Hagar incident. Moses struck the rock twice and had some other issues, and he was banned from coming into the promised land. David committed adultery and murder. Noah got drunk and was naked. And Job, the great Job, he even had to repent because of how he spoke about God. But Scripture doesn't present any of those kinds of things about Daniel. What we do have is his incredible commitment and faithfulness to God, his prayer life, his ability to interpret dreams, and his skill as an administrator. Really quite an amazing man. As it turns out, Daniel is in captivity and he moves up in positions and he has very high positions in the government. Prime minister. He was in those kinds of high positions for Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius the Medes, and Cyrus the Persian king. More than one government, more than one kingdom. So this guy, Daniel, is incredible. Now there's another very important reason why he's connected to this whole idea of the redemption of man, and that's because of his prophetic ministry. And his prophetic ministry has far-reaching importance in understanding God's plan for humanity, even today. The book of Daniel is incredibly important prophetically. And there's one prophecy that I want us to look at today that has been considered by many scholars as the single greatest example of divine inspiration in the Bible. I read this two or three different places. This prophecy today from Daniel chapter 9 is considered to be the best example of divine inspiration. When Daniel received this revelation, he'd been in captivity for around 70 years, maybe a few years less. Cyrus the Great, also known as Darius, was king of the Persian Empire, and Daniel was the prime minister. That sets us up. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let me stop there. What he's saying is, here I am, and I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading the book of Jeremiah. He has access to Jeremiah's prophecies, and he knows that Jeremiah prophesied how long this time of captivity would be. And we find out in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and chapter 29, 10, that specifically state that the captivity would last 70 years. So Daniel knew, because he was a smart guy, that this time of 70 was about used up. And how does he respond? He doesn't throw a party. He goes to his knees. He prays. Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And he goes on in this prayer of repentance and confession. He continues to pray. And if you go on down to verse 20, he receives an answer. And it's a fascinating answer. It's fascinating in how the answer comes, and it sets up this whole prophecy that we'll look at this morning. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, while I was praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the whole most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. So this is the answer that he gets to his prayer. And even though this is so incredibly deep and full, there isn't time to go into all of the detail this morning. And I'm going to try to simplify this because there's a point that God wants us to grasp of this morning. Let's start with a few facts from what we've seen. The answer for Daniel is, first of all, by visitation of the angel Gabriel. How would you like to be answered that way to your prayer? Woohoo, man. Wouldn't that be fun? And where did it go? Because somebody's got to do page 7. There we go. Been a wonderful day. Now, why does he say the man Gabriel? That throws people. And the reason is that he appeared in human form, and Gabriel had appeared to him in human form earlier in a vision as well. Gabriel is understood in Scripture to be the supreme messenger, sent only with messages of importance. So Daniel recognizes that this is an important message. And he says something interesting. Verse 24, the phrase 70 weeks. Now in the Hebrew, this is important. In the Hebrew, the literal meaning there of the text is 70 sevens. It doesn't say 70 weeks. The Hebrew word weeks isn't there. It's implied in a certain way. Literally in the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens. The context of chapter 9 tells us that this prophecy is speaking of 70 sevens of years. I know that sounds confusing. Just bear with me. We know that Daniel is already thinking in time of years because that's where he's at in verse 2 of chapter 9. We also know from Jewish thinking and customs that they commonly used this idea of weeks of years. This is the way they thought, and this is the way they communicated. A good example would be their concept of the Jewish practice of the year of Jubilee. So we're talking about years. Now, we also have to understand that their year is different than ours. We work on a 365-day year with that leap year thing in between. They didn't. Daniel worked with a 360-day calendar. That's the way the Jews operated. What this tells us, I'm simplifying this a lot, I know, is that 70 weeks in verse 24 represents 483 years until the Messiah, the Prince, it says, will appear. We know from verse 25 that this length of time begins from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So the prophecy, the information from Gabriel is very specific. We can then go to Nehemiah chapter 2 and find that Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC. That's also something that we know from extra-biblical sources. This is a fact. This isn't just something that the Bible made up. As a matter of fact, this is a very interesting, it's very complicated, but it's a very interesting study. And a man named Sir Robert Anderson in 1894 wrote a book called The Coming Prince, in which he conducted extensive calculations and research and showed clearly that this prophecy accurately to the day, in some ways of thinking and looking at it, predicted the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The point that I want to make, even though I've simplified this, is that God spoke through Gabriel to Daniel, and through his prophetic ministry, we have recorded 500 years before Christ the timing of the triumphal entry. Now, to me, that's astonishing. But it goes on, because the prophecy continues. It continues and predicts the crucifixion as well. Daniel 9:26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in these two verses, Daniel is prophesying that the Messiah will come, that the Messiah will be cut off. And in Hebrew, that phrase there means literally to kill or destroy. He's prophesying that he's going to come. So we have the timing of when he's going to come to Jerusalem. We also know when he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And we also see in that that he's prophesying that there will be one who then also comes who brings all kinds of destruction, the Antichrist. So to say that this is just kind of a minor thing, is it doesn't even come close. This is incredibly deep and important. There are six things that I want to point out this morning. First of all, I want to encourage you to study this in depth and maybe go to some of the resources that we have available and look at how this works out. I spent like half a day doing that. It is so accurate. One man did the mathematics and all of the things that you have to do with the differences in calendars and the solar thing. And he has it to the day. The day when Jesus came into Jerusalem. This is God's plan for us. So here's six things that are also mentioned. It says to finish transgression. What this means is the principle of sin has been ended. So all of this is going to happen and the principle of sin is going to be ended. Even though sin continues in our lifetime and throughout the history of man, it continues to be freely expressed. The work of Jesus on the cross provided for sin to be ended. Daniel prophesied that. It also says to make an end of sins. And sins there is plural, which means specific ones. So not only is sin ended in principle, the specific power of sins has been broken. Which is incredibly important because we can have victory over sin because of Jesus. His prophecy states to make atonement for iniquity. Wow, how clear is that? Literally, the word that's translated in, depending on your version, atonement or reconciliation, either word is fine. But that word comes from a Hebrew word that was the same word for pitch, the pitch that Noah used on the ark to patch up all the joints and stuff on the ark. And it means, it was used in a way to mean to cover over, to make atonement for iniquity, to cover the iniquity. And nothing, we know now, this side of the cross, that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cover or atone for sin. What an incredible prophecy. And then he goes on to bring everlasting righteousness. Because this is also in the plural, it is understood as everlasting time of righteousness. So he's prophesying a time when we're free of sin. And there's a time coming that's filled with righteousness. There won't be a concept of sin. He's prophesying a time to seal up visions and prophecy. And the reason for that is that there will be no need for scriptural revelation or prophetic revelation of any kind because we will be in the presence of God. God will not have to use some kind of special revelation for us to understand Him because we will see Him face to face. This is also a part of this incredible prophecy. This is what's coming. And then the last one is to anoint the most holy place. And many scholars believe that this is a reference to a restored temple in the millennial kingdom. Okay, I can go there. But some also believe that this is the coming city of God, where God will dwell with His people and there will be no temple. And that's kind of where I come down. There will come a time when there isn't a need for a temple because the one that we worship is there with us. All of this prophesied 500 years before Christ. The timing of His coming to Jerusalem told prophetically to the day. The redemption of humanity has been God's plan. That's what we've been studying all summer. The solution to our sin problem and the restoration of a relationship with God did not happen by chance. One of the articles that I read in studying this week went into the whole discussion of how these prophecies could happen by chance. And without getting into all of that kind of math, which I don't like, it's impossible. It's impossible for it to happen by chance that these kinds of prophecies have come forth, that they have happened. So far, as a prognosticator of the future, Daniel is batting 1,000. Not one of his prophecies has failed. He is perfect in his prophetic ministry. And if he's prophesying that Jesus came when he said he did, and we believe that, and he prophesied that Jesus would die, and we believe that, then we can also believe that he's going to come again, and that there will be this time of righteousness, and there will be a coming kingdom, and there will be all of eternity with God. We can rest in that, and we can be certain of that. This is incredible. This is important for us because this gives us assurance, even as we see life around us changing so dramatically, that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have something solid to rest on, something truthful. It's great assurance. It's encouraging. When we truly believe our need for a Savior, and we recognize the all-sufficient work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we are eternally saved, without a doubt. The true believer has a glorious eternal future because of God's gracious plan. And this plan that we have spoken of throughout this summer series, and we've got a few more weeks to go on it, it's His plan. It's a perfect plan. It will not fail. And our eternal future is secure because of His plan, His gracious gift through His Son. I almost feel guilty because of how little we delved into this prophecy by Daniel. There is so much there. God's plan is huge. The Creator of the universe put it into play. And because of a message like this one from Daniel, we can rejoice and be assured that our future as believers is secure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have a plan and have always had a plan. I thank you, Father God, that you know the beginning and the end. And I thank you, Father God, that you, by your grace, have put us into the right place at the right time to be a part of your plan. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for the prophetic word. Thank you, Father God, that what we believe in Scripture is absolutely truthful. Fill us, Father God, to overflowing with your word. Remind us daily of your truth. And use us, Father God, as ambassadors of your kingdom, that we would help others to know the truth and to have the assurance that you spoke of through Daniel. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we can glorify you and be with you for all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.